Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Why should we ever be afraid of God when Jesus promises us that there is greater joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over the 99 who have never done anything wrong? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that give enormous hope to each and every one of us who, in our heart of hearts, knows that we are not quite as good as we would like others to believe? In today's program, Joan Lewis and I look back at Pope Benedict's recent visit to Austria, when he was so firm in telling us that if we want to go anywhere in life, it can only happen through constantly fixing our eyes on Jesus. First, however, we hear more about the goodness of our amazing God as we reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then he addressed this parable to them. "Who among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wasteland and follow the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders in jubilation. Once arrived home, he invites friends and neighbors in and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. What woman, if she has 10 silver pieces and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house in a diligent search until she has retrieved what she lost? And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors to say, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the silver piece I lost.' I tell you, there will be the same kind of joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner."
Apart from the old Vulgate use of the word publican for tax collector, all the versions of today's Gospel use the same description of the people who were gathering around to hear Jesus. And yet today, who would describe any group of people so easily as sinners? It's a word which crops up constantly in the Gospels, so much so that we just accept it without ever asking ourselves what it actually meant or means. The dictionaries define a sinner simply as someone who sins. But when they go on to a further definition, there's a difference between today's dictionaries and those of 70 or more years ago. A wrongdoer, we read in a 1999 dictionary, which adds this gem, broadly, a person, individual. For example, "So which of you miserable sinners is going to buy me another drink?" My father's dictionary of 1933 gives us a transgressor against the divine law. And referring to a phrase which was in use, "As I am a sinner," it quotes these lines of 1682. "As I am a sinner, my eager stomach croaks and calls for dinner." When the dictionaries come to define sin, however, there's a subtle difference in wording between the old and the new. The old definition is a transgression of the divine law and an offence against God. The new has an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Another modern definition reads an offence against moral or religious law. But it adds this interesting second definition, a state of estrangement or separation from God resulting from disobedience to his laws. A phrase often used trivially is "for my sins," which, as we read, is equal to saying "as a judgment." Wrote George Borrow in the 19th century, "At present, for my sins, I live in a village of the plain." John Milton, writing his Paradise Lost in the mid-17th century, had no hesitation in placing sin as twin keeper with death of the gates of hell. Nor did he scruple as to his definition of its sex, for we read,
"She sprang full grown from the head of Satan, woman to the waist, and fair, but ending foul in many a scaly fold, voluminous and vast, a serpent armed with mortal sting.
Many are the ancient customs connected with funerals, and one which might make us smile today was the use of sin-eaters. Who could they have been? Writes Brewer.
Poor persons, hired at funerals in olden times, to eat beside the corpse and so take upon themselves the sins of the deceased, that the soul might be delivered from purgatory. In Carmarthenshire, the sin-eater used to rest a plate of salt on the breast of the deceased and place a piece of bread on the salt. After saying an incantation over the bread, the sin-eater consumed it, and with it, the sins of the dead.
Incantation sounds more superstitious than pious. But the idea of transferring sins was not peculiar to Christianity, if we go back to biblical times, though here we're talking not of the sins of the dead, but of the living. Though Jews still observe a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they no longer perform the rite prescribed by Moses of transferring symbolically the sins of the people onto a goat, the scapegoat. A Bible manual explains.
The high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the people's sins. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness, where it was abandoned to die. In later years, an attendant led the goat out of Jerusalem and pushed it off one of the cliffs surrounding the city. This act ended the rites of the Day of Atonement. The people, free of sin, danced and rejoiced.
With not a thought for the poor old goat. Another practice which took place in medieval times in England was what was known as sin rent. It consisted in an imposition by the church of a fine on the laity who were living in sin, in other words, we're told, in concubinage. Interesting, the phrase living in sin is no longer current, having been replaced by cohabitation. And here's a curiosity. There are many specially named editions of the Bible, and among them is the so-called Sinon Bible. The first version, printed in Ireland, was dated 1716. In chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, verse 14 reads, "Sin on more," instead of "sin no more." It was only when 8,000 copies had been printed and bound that the fatal inversion was discovered. I wonder what happened to those sinful copies, and to the proofreader who missed the mistake. One of the most famous quotations on the theme of sinning is King Lear's heartfelt cry, "I am a man more sinned against than sinning." But there's a sad and sober comment in the old dictionary, no name given, which was made in 1859. "There remains so much to be sinned and suffered in the world." In what context, I wonder, was this prophetic utterance made? Back in Bible times, the concept of sin and sinners was clear and had no need of definition. Sinners, moreover, did not consort with saints, with holy people or prophets. When the woman known in the town to be a sinner came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair, what did Simon say to himself but, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner"? And what about Peter, after the miraculous haul of fish, when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man"? But whatever Peter's sins had been, Jesus ignores them. "Fear not," he says, "for from now on you shall catch men." For the scribes and Pharisees, the behaviour of this prophet from Nazareth was, as today's slang puts it, not on. Scandalous indeed. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. No need to mention the tax collectors. We know from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector, that the latter was a sinner. He admits it himself. And the Pharisee? "Thank God I am not like the rest of men, and particularly not like this tax collector here." What the scribes and Pharisees seemed not to understand, let alone accept, was that Jesus did not divide people into good and bad, into the perfect and the irredeemable, the elect and the rejects of society. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, yes, but he also ate with the Pharisees. He was no respecter of persons. God has no favourites, wrote St. Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians. He does not favour one person more than another, he told the Colossians. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he reminded employers who are also slave owners of their equality in God's eyes.
They and you have the same master in heaven, and he is not impressed by one person more than by another.
The concept of God having no favourites was not entirely new, as we may read in Deuteronomy, "Your God is never partial." But human beings are, and as the Jews were the chosen people, the more learned, as the scribes were, and the separated or set apart, as the Pharisees were, presumably thought they were more chosen than the rest. Comments Frank Sheed.
In too many Pharisees, a misunderstanding of the nature of Israel's uniqueness led to a contempt of the Gentile. Similarly, we find appalling things said about the great number of their fellow Jews, lumped together as the people of the land, the accursed multitude which knows not the law. A scribe could write, "The garments of the people of the land are a source of uncleanness to the Pharisee."
With these sentiments about the mass of people in general, was it surprising that they should believe sinners and tax collectors totally irredeemable? All through his public life, Jesus tells individual men and women that their sins have been forgiven. He attempts now to communicate to these rigid, self-righteous men the joy that he must have felt on each of these occasions, with the parable of the lost sheep and the rejoicing when it is found.
I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent.
The parable of the lost sheep has been represented often by artists in its conclusion, with the happy shepherd carrying it on his shoulders. But Jesus was using a situation that was not fictional, but commonplace. Even in the 1930s, when our traveller H.V. Morton was in the Holy Land, he saw such a scene.
On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you can see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep.
That sheep can get lost is commonplace today, as Michael Watkins discovered when talking to Frieda Iveson, a shepherdess in the Yorkshire Dales who guards a flock of 170 black-faced Swaledale sheep.
"These Dales-bred sheep are tough. They can stand a lot of cold. We bring them down here to the lower slopes with the first snow. But sometimes we're taken by surprise when they're high on the moor, and every now and then they'll get buried in drifts. One was missing 16 days a while ago. The dog sniffed her out of 4 feet of snow. Quite bright she was. You could hardly cut the snow with a shovel. But I fed her vet medicine and milk. She'd probably been chewing her own wool. She wouldn't be driven, so I led her from a string through the horns, carried her over walls all the way down. I was that jiggered. There was one sheep, in 1947 it was, lasted 7 weeks buried. They're sensitive animals, intelligent. They know what's what. I've always liked sheep. They rely on you 100%. No, they don't have names, but I know them all, and they know me. They recognise my voice. They wouldn't come for anyone else. We just know each other." A far cry from Palestine, perhaps, but what an echo of the Good Shepherd in the Gospel. "I know mine, and mine know me." What was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees to this parable? Was there one? On this occasion, our Lord didn't condemn them. He even suggested, it seems, that they were righteous men who had no need to repent. Or was there just a touch of irony in his words? But he follows on with another parable, similar in meaning, using the more prosaic, less poetic image of lost money. Luke, who was writing in Greek, uses the drachma, a silver coin which was equivalent to a Roman denarius. The value of coins depended on their weight,
A drachma contained about 3.5 grams of silver. 6,000 drachmas made up a talent, which weighed about 21 kilograms. Today silver coins are, alas, a rarity. No longer will a gypsy offer to tell your fortune, muttering, "Cross me palm with silver, lady." Already in England, 1946 marked the end of the silver coinage. A large number of the silver coins were withdrawn from circulation because silver bullion was needed for industry and for a fund towards the redemption of England's silver debt to America. Cupro-nickel coins replaced the silver ones. But Maundy money is still made of silver. On Maundy Thursday, the same number of elderly poor people, as there are years in the sovereign's age, receive it from the Queen. A note on this reads,
"The money is specially struck in silver pennies, tuppennies, threepences and fourpences, and is unaffected by decimalisation. Each recipient receives one complete set of coins for every 10 years of the sovereign's age, with the odd years made up by coins to the appropriate value."
Returning to the silver coin of our gospel, the drachma, this, according to a 3rd-century writer, was the price of a sheep, which is a pleasant thought, suggesting that our Lord's mind was still on sheep. And so let's close with a poem on that theme. Here is Ruth Pitter's Herding Sheep.
"In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by 3 old grey men and 5 children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time."
Joan Lewis and I now look back on the Holy Father's recent journey to Austria. Well, welcome back, Joan, after a long break.
It's been a while. Not all of my absence due to good events, the death in the family and so forth, but I have to tell you that coming back, resuming work, resuming some normalcy does help a great deal, and it's wonderful to be back. And I'm also back from a trip. We covered the Pope's trip to Austria, so it was 3 exciting, wonderful days, however filled with rain and cold and terrible wind. I got there on Thursday, and I was almost blown from the plane into the taxi.
But in spite of the weather, it was amazing the number of people who turned up.
Well, it really was, and I have to tell you,
especially for Mariazell.
That was astonishing, because here you are, 3,000 feet, you know, up in the mountains, and as a matter of fact, we saw snow. We didn't see snow going up to the shrine simply because it was too dark. We left at 4:30 in the morning from Vienna for the shrine, and the snow we did see coming back on the sides of the roads. The people who turned out were amazing. 33,000 tickets had been given out to the Mass at Mariazell. It's a very small shrine, a very small town. So Mass had to be in different areas. The right around where they had built the altar, outside of the church, of course, and then a huge field next to a big school which had been turned into the media center. There probably were 20,000 people or so in that field. And the thing is, it was a sea of yellow because the Austrian bishops, who planned everything so beautifully, the press center and the things that they gave out to the public, for example, ponchos. They had both yellow and clear color rain ponchos.
And it looked really good, didn't it?
It did. It really, really did. It looked like everybody was in a uniform, of course, but there were no covered areas the first day in Vienna for the journalist. And I mean, the photographers and video people, everybody got soaked to the skin simply because they confiscated the umbrellas. And so you're there. Anything that our listeners saw on television from the first day in Vienna, rest assured that all of those photographers and television people were standing in the pouring rain. But at Mariazell, there was a 3-level platform erected, And we were undercover for that. So the first two levels were like photographers and TV, and then the top level was for editors.
And anybody in a wheelchair, with it being cold, was being given a blanket in addition to the raincoats.
Oh, they were. Everyone was really, really taken care of. And what was such fun, it was so amusing to me, was to see the priests were, they had blue vestments on, or blue chasubles. They had clear plastic over their
vestments. Yeah, so you could
vestments.
See the colors.
So you could see the vestments, which were a very unusual color, a very bright blue for Saturday and a lime green for Sunday. In any event, the bishops were all covered and they had kept coverings for their mitres. But, I mean, they sat on wooden benches with no cover over them. The only thing that was covered was the Pope's chair, kind of a reverse V-shaped covering over the altar and the Pope's chair. And they had the plastic on his chair and on the altar until absolutely the moment he arrived.
And talking of the bishops, not everybody who is listening will realize that in preparation for Mariazell, the Austrian bishops actually produced their own CD of themselves singing various Marian hymns.
You know, I have that CD.
It's
and
beautiful.
I had not heard it yet because when I came home, I had a problem with my sound equipment in my studio. So I have not listened to it yet, and I just had it fixed yesterday.
I listened to part of it yesterday. I haven't managed to listen to the whole thing. But it's really nice. And they sing in parts as well.
I'll have to go home and play that today then.
It's but lovely.
I'll tell you what I wish we could get is Haydn's Mass, the Sunday Mass, the music, the orchestra and choir and solos for the Sunday Mass at St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna was the most singularly beautiful Mass I have ever attended. The music for the Mass, it was just absolutely glorious. This was a Mass. Haydn wrote 12 Masses in his career as a composer, and this was Mass number 6, and it was called Missa Celensis, which is Latin for the Mass of Mariazell. And it was absolutely stunning. The orchestra, and the funny thing is, I was able to hear it because I was on the journalist platform outside the cathedral on Sunday, but there were huge screens all around the square and the streets adjacent to the cathedral. So tens of thousands of people could watch. The streets went out from the cathedral square like spokes in a wheel, and down some of those spokes were these huge screens. And so we were able to watch and hear the whole Mass, and I was able to receive communion because one of the priests, you could always tell where communion was being offered simply because there was an altar server behind a priest at all of the papal Masses with a huge yellow umbrella. So if you wanted communion, you just looked for a huge yellow umbrella.
But I had to laugh during the Mass at Mariazell because it did show that not everything goes straightforwardly, even for the Pope, because as the Pope was approaching the altar, he had a big white umbrella over him, and he reached his place.
And it blew inside out.
It blew inside out, and they had whoever was trying to fold the umbrella had a terrible job trying to get hold of the edges to pull them back in.
Well, because the bigger the umbrella, the harder the problem's going to be, and it had a pretty good surface on it.
It had a good wind, and it was a big umbrella, and it was quite funny.
It really, I think, I don't know if it was Monsignor Marini or somebody said they thought it might have been Cardinal Bertone trying to, reverse to put the umbrella back in its normal position. But the wind played havoc also on Sunday, I have to say, because the Pope came outside. He came out a side entrance after Mass, just walked out the side entrance of the cathedral and then went up on this stage that had been prepared, of course, for the Angelus. And the back part of the stage was one of these many, many, many huge screens. Now, this was all in front of us, the media platform, so we were not that far from him at all. But as he came up on the stage and he held his hands up and, reacted to the crowd's wild greeting for him, and then he turned around and you could see he was saying something you were just guessing it was Monsignor Georg, his secretary, and it was. So the next thing you see is Monsignor Georg coming over with the Pope's red wool cape. And this was Sunday. Now, the rain had stopped about 10. We're talking like about noon now, 10 minutes to 12. And he was outside for the Angelus. And the wind was pretty hefty. The rest of the day went between threatening clouds, wind, blue patches, but it never did rain again after 10 in the morning. Anyway, so the wind, the Holy Father put his cape on, and the next thing you know, on the stage with him, of course, are Cardinal Schönbrunn, other cardinals and bishops, and his secretary. And the next thing you know, a huge gust of wind blows his zucchetto off, and you had to see Monsignor Georg. He would have qualified for an Olympic sport. His dash to get it as it rolled, the white zucchetto rolled across the stage, and he got it. And then everyone's very amused by this. They, of course, clap as Monsignor Georg retrieves the zucchetto. And the next thing, a gust of wind comes and takes the short part around the shoulders of the Pope's cape and blows it over his head. Of course, his hair and everyone else is standing straight up. The amazing thing is he's the only one that lost the zucchetto. Now, maybe the others actually had their hands on their head. I don't know. But at a certain point, the cape was just swirling around his head and his shoulders. And so Cardinal Schönbrunn just moved over to him, put his hand down on the cape, and held it from blowing. So the elements affected everybody. And I must say the Holy Father recognized this a couple times. He mentioned it yesterday even at the general audience. He mentioned the fact that he was very happy and delighted to see so many people turn out, notwithstanding the rain and the wind at Marietta.
Well, the thing is as well that they are mountain people. And in Austria and amongst the mountains, it's a bit like living in England. You have so much rain that you know that if you take any notice of the rain, you're never going to get to do anything, so you've got to go ahead and do it anyway.
Well, and the wonderful thing is that so many people were present for the an aspect, of course, we have not really touched on now, unless if our listeners have tuned in, obviously, to Vatican Radio or any local coverage that they may have gotten of it. They know that the Holy Father gave some really amazing, beautifully crafted homilies and speeches. He spoke on Friday, the very day of his arrival, to the president of Austria and to the diplomatic corps. And I think they expected the Holy Father to talk about the international situation in the world and about where peace is lacking, et cetera, et cetera. But he had very important words to say about life. He talked about Europe being the home, being where human rights really were first formulated. And he said, the fundamental human right, the presupposition of every other right, is the right to life itself. So he said, abortion, consequently, cannot be a human right. It is the very opposite. He had many more words to say after that about life. He urged politicians not to allow children to be considered as a form of illness, something to be gotten rid of, therefore, in abortion. And he also spoke very strongly against actively assisted death, of course, that is euthanasia, and how we should take care of those who are terminally ill in their journey, accompany them on their journey towards death, especially with the help of palliative care.
Now, there have been other things happening during the week as well.
There have been a few things, and the Holy Father, of course, held his general audience, during which he did speak of his trip and made a very, very beautiful summary of each event, each meeting in Austria, and noting, of course, that it was a pilgrimage more than it was a trip. And so the tempo is beginning to pick up, and it's wonderful the Holy Father can have a period of relative rest in a very quiet, beautiful setting. At the end of it, he's going to say, like we all do, oh, where has the summer gone? It's just flown by.
Mm. And so, until next week, God bless.
See you then.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.